You would turn to Proverbs chapter 3. We'll begin there in a moment. Appreciate Brother Reese reading that for us and preparing our minds. Proverbs chapter 3. It's good to be with you this morning and to worship God together. It always is. If you're visiting with us, we especially want you to know how thankful we are for your presence and what an encouragement you've been to us. We hope that we have been to you as well. And we always want to extend an open invitation to study with us, to investigate what is being done and said in this place, to test it, see whether it's the Word of God. And then if you have any questions that you want to discuss with us, we want to invite you to study the Bible with us. We'd love to hear from you, and we'd love to be able to come to an understanding of God's will together. In Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 11, the New King James Version reads, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights." I appreciate the translation that Chris read from. "My son, do not despise the discipline of the Lord." Same concept that is found there. The Lord chastens his children. So if you seek the Lord, you want to be in his family and in fellowship with him, you must understand and be willing to accept what that relationship includes, what is involved in it. And very much within a loving parent-child relationship is discipline, not just instruction, not just fun, not just comfort, but discipline that is the structure that allows for all of the rest of those blessings to thrive. It was not intended. I'm intended to preach this last Sunday. It was not intended, but really this first lesson we had this morning on God's family man, and this goes hand in hand. A healthy home cannot be healthy without discipline. Where discipline is lacking, disease thrives and festers, and that structure will certainly suffer. And so it is with our relationship with God. Do you want his love? Do you want him to be your father? Do you want to be his child? Do we want to be a body of Christ that is right with God and is used by him? Well, then we are signing up for the love of discipline. And that's what Proverbs 3 and verses 11 and 12 is encouraging. But it's a very misunderstood subject, and so we're going to have a series on it. This is very fundamental, this first lesson. And so there were questions that probably won't be answered, that hopefully will be answered later. But suffice it to say, if the Bible talks about discipline, we need to talk about discipline. In the home, in our relationships, church discipline as well is very much a topic of Scripture. And I hope that we'll be able to see what God wants us to do accordingly through this series. Notice first in verse 1 of Proverbs 3, God's wisdom is the subject, and from God's word and wisdom, we receive blessings. We want that, don't we? We want blessings from God's wisdom. He says, "Don't forget my law. Let your heart keep my commandments. The length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on a tablet of your heart. And so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man." We want that. We value God's word. That's why we're here. We wouldn't be here if we didn't value God's word. But here's the challenge. We're created with free will, and so there's going to be temptation to follow our own way. We've got blessing in God's wisdom, and he's telling them to embrace that blessing. But notice verse 5, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones." And I think we receive with welcome and open arms that encouragement. His ways are higher than my ways. His thoughts are higher than my thoughts. His ways lead to life and victory and success, but my ways will lead to death. And so there's that encouragement. Not just look at the tremendous amount of blessings in God's word, but don't let Satan deceive you. Follow God's will. But if we're just honest with ourselves, that doesn't always happen, does it? Does God's love stop at his revelation and encouragement to follow the revelation? At his revelation and warning about turning away from it? Notice verse 11. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights. We see a lot about discipline in general, just in those verses. God teaches us his ways because he knows that will bring blessings. He warns us of our own ways because he knows that will bring destruction. And he loves us enough to discipline us when we go our own way, lest we find the destruction to which it leads. Thank God for his discipline. Proverbs is filled with that kind of topic. The Bible teaches us that church discipline is a part of God's will through which he works to save his children and keep his children saved. And I want to tell you something. If you want a relationship with God, you want to be his child, we want to be a church belonging to him, we don't get to pick and choose which part of the relationship and love that we receive. We either take it all or we reject it all. And a relationship with God requires all his terms to be met. One of those is faith that God knows what we need and knows that he will give it to us, will supply us with it. And a faith that trusts that discipline according to God's will is going to be positive for us is something we desperately need. You know, one of the reasons we need to talk about discipline a lot, even though we know that obviously that's true because God's word includes it, but it's because discipline is a highly emotional subject, church discipline is. And that's because when we have relationships that we sustain as friends and as family, and sin enters that relationship, then difficulties arise. That's why it's such a difficult subject to talk about sometimes. It's highly emotional, just like the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage is. You're talking about people who have decided to join together and maybe they're not getting along. And then maybe you have extended family that you care about who have done things that they shouldn't have done. And so it's a really sensitive topic. Church discipline is no different. It includes very intimate relationships and associations. And so it's really important that we approach a topic like this with out bias, with open hearts and open minds, and with faith, that we're willing to accept by faith all that God has said about the pattern of church discipline. And not just that we accept it in the sense that, okay, I see that that's what it says and I accept that, I'm not going to argue with it, but that we apply it. Actions speak louder than words. You know, when it comes down to it, church discipline is not a difficult topic at all to understand. It's so straightforward, brethren. It's difficult because it's a challenge to apply it. And so what it really boils down to is when we see the straightforward truth on the matter, will we accept it by faith and will we apply it? Well, discipline, as I mentioned, is seen throughout Scripture. In the New Testament, it's filled with scriptures and verses that speak to this concept of church discipline. And it's not a very difficult subject to understand, but it is very misunderstood, like a lot of subjects are. So I just want to ask for this lesson, what is discipline? What does the Bible say discipline is? Just in general, but certainly keep in mind that we're talking about church discipline. Let me suggest to you that there are two common misconceptions to discipline, specifically church discipline, as we're thinking about it this morning. One of those misconceptions is that when people hear the word church discipline, the concept church discipline, their minds immediately jump to withdrawing from brethren. And they think that's church discipline. Well, it is, but that's not all church discipline is. We're going to talk a lot about that. In fact, the corrective side of discipline is the thing that I think is most widely misunderstood and neglected. And so we'll spend the majority of our time throughout the series talking about some nuances of that and thinking about what the Bible has to say about it. But let me just start by saying that church discipline is not simply talking about withdrawing from brethren. We read of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and in other places as well. And we'll look at it in more detail, Lord willing, through this series. But in 1 Corinthians 5, it was reported to Paul that there was a man among them, a brother in Christ, a member of the church at Corinth, a saint, or so he was supposed to be among the saints, who had his father's wife. That is such sexual immorality, he says, that is not even to be named among the Gentiles. And notice verse 2, he says, you are puffed up, you're prideful, and your pride has led to you not mourning. And then notice verse 2, you have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Notice in verse 9, he said, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with the sexually immoral people. So he had written to them that you make note of a person like that and that you have him taken away from among you. But they were too arrogant to listen to that instruction. Notice verse 3, I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Notice that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. We're going to have a lot more to say about that. But certainly included in church discipline is withdrawing from the unfaithful. Certainly. But that's not all church discipline is. In fact, the reason it came to that point in Corinth was very much likely due to the negligence of the whole concept of church discipline, which is a very comprehensive thing. It does not just mean withdrawal. Certainly in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6, it tells us to withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. But that's not all it refers to. I think there's another misconception about church discipline. People hear that word and they don't think love. They think that doesn't have anything to do with love. It's antithetical to the love of Christ. In fact, I can share with you a personal experience of such a reaction. I've preached on church discipline before in another place, and I stressed it that it was a part of God's love and that it was a loving thing to do, an effort to save a soul, which was included not just from the first part of discipline, but even to the withdrawal of an unfaithful individual. And I received a reaction. A brother came up to me afterward expressing some thoughts about that sermon. He said, I'd never, ever heard it put that way, that it was an act of love. I never heard that before. Because a lot of people, I think discipline, church discipline especially, is antithetical to the love of Christ. We know that's not true from the very verse that we began reading in Proverbs chapter 3 and verses 11 and 12. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects or disciplines, and just as a father, the son in whom he delights. Other scriptures that talk about discipline as well. You'd be interested to note, while it is talking about this father to a son discipline, a parent to a child discipline, it no less applies to the father of spirits, our father, who disciplines his church. Notice verse 24 of Proverbs 13. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. When discipline is administered by God through the church to the church, it is an expression of love. Not only that, notice Proverbs 19 and verse 18. It tells parents, chasten your son while there is hope. Do not set your heart on his destruction. What does it look like when a parent has lost all hope for that child of ever being a responsible part of the family, ever being a mature person, ever coming out of all of the immature things that they've been doing? They just give up. No more discipline. They abandon the child from discipline. And so it would be with God if we don't receive chastening. Hebrews 12 talks about that in regard to the suffering of the flesh that we experience from time to time. God allows that to happen because he loves us. He's disciplining us because he has hope in us still. In Hebrews 6, Paul says, you know, if you keep going the way you're going to be like this field that bears thorns and briars. It's ripe for destruction, ready to be burned. But he says, we are confident of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation. Paul wouldn't have written his epistle if he had lost all hope for the Hebrews, but his epistle was a form of discipline. Discipline from God means he still has hope in us growing. Proverbs 23 and verse 13 says this, do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. That's the Hebrew sheol, the grave. So literally, if you discipline your children, you may save their actual life. But certainly, God is saving us through his rod of correction. He's delivering us from eternal death through his discipline. I'd say that's love. Notice Proverbs 29 and verse 15. The rod and rebuke give wisdom, But a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Do you know what a congregation looks like that is in intimate fellowship with God? It's a congregation that is faithfully applying His will, and what that includes is allowing God to correct them and chasten them and discipline them when one of their own is erring and is rebelling. A church that just goes along to get along, a church that does not enforce God's will, there's no repercussions, there's no consequences. What they are doing is rejecting God's discipline and essentially severing their fellowship with God. They say, I don't want anything to do with the relationship with God because I don't want His discipline. Church discipline speaks of fellowship with God, brethren. A church who's in fellowship with God is practicing discipline. A church that is not practicing discipline is dead. It's not in fellowship with God. No, discipline is not antithetical to love. Notice what we read of love in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 6. This isn't a wedding passage. I'm not saying it's not good to be read in that context, but it's not a wedding passage. This is a passage of God's character, His nature, and how we as His children in fellowship with Him are to act as well, how we're to view the world, how we're to view the church through the lens of love that does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. If love does not rejoice in sin, but it rejoices in truth, what that necessarily requires is that when sin rears its ugly head, love stomps it out. Love gets rid of it. That happens through church discipline. In fact, notice in Hosea chapter 11, when the prophet is being used by God to speak about His children who have turned away from Him, and He speaks of them as a parent would speak in tenderness about their children. In verse 1, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. That concept of cords and bands and drawing them, that's authority and that's restraint. That's not letting them run free. That's reeling them in to holiness and righteousness. Those are the cords and bands of Psalm 2 that the nations of the earth raged and the rulers raged to cast off the cords from them that God sought to bring upon them. They're cords and bands of love. If you don't get anything else from this lesson, get this. When we talk about church discipline, we're drawing nearer to God's love. We're not putting it to the side for a different discussion. It certainly is about God's love. What is discipline? Oh, the English word is very telling. And we'll look at the Greek as well. But the New Oxford American Dictionary says that discipline is the practice of training people to obey rules or a code of behavior using punishment to correct disobedience. I think that's the most obvious thing we think about. There is a law, there are rules, they must be enforced, and when they're not submitted to, there's punishment to correct back to the law. It's also the controlled behavior resulting from discipline. So you have a person who is disciplined, and they have discipline as a part of their character. That means that they adhere to law, they adhere to rules. It's an activity or experience that provides mental or physical training. And so it's an activity that provides the discipline that leads to being disciplined. It's the system of rules of conduct. And so you could say, as the Bible uses it, the faith. It's what produces faith. It could also be termed as a discipline, the discipline of Christ. It's the word of Christ. Or it's a branch of knowledge, typically one studied in higher education. So we talk about the discipline of medicine or something else, the discipline of sociology, whatever it may be. We talk about the discipline of the New Testament, the discipline of Christianity. This is God directing our lives. So it has to do with laws of revelation, of enforcement of those laws, of encouragement to follow those laws, of repercussion, of the effect the laws have in a life of one who has submitted to them. And so discipline is a very broad concept. It's not just punishment. It's the things that lead to avoiding that punishment. It's the fruit that is positive that comes from that initial discipline through revelation and instruction. In Proverbs 3 and verse 11, it says, "My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord." There's a spiritual discipline that's involved. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it uses the word paideia there. And so it is translated in Hebrews 12 and in verse 5, chastening of the Lord, using that very word, the Greek word paideia. Throughout the New Testament, you see that word paideia translated discipline and training and chastening and such. Strong says that paideia is tutorage or education or training, by implication, disciplinary correction. So it ranges from the initial teaching of information, education, to the training that makes one adhere to it, that changes and molds their character and conduct by the information. Not just an intellectual exercise, but a very practical exercise of changing to adhere to that instruction. And then when it is taken away, when the different route is taken by one, it corrects them to bring them back to it. Pretty broad range, isn't it? Arndt Gingrich says it's the act of providing guidance or responsible living, upbringing, training, instruction in our literature, he says, the Bible literature, chiefly as it is attained by discipline or correction. So we want to be responsible Christians. We want to live in the image of Christ. We want Christ to live in us. What does it take? Discipline that includes instruction, training, and correction, and certainly punishment when we decide to rebel. Thayer is more lengthy in his description of it. And if at any point in time you can't keep up, you want my outline, feel free to ask me. I will give it. He says it's the whole training and education of children. It's used in Ephesians 6:4, talking about parents to children. It relates to the cultivation of mind and morals and employs for this purpose now commands. So I'm telling you what to do, admonitions. I am trying to bring you out of the rebellion to do what I said, and then reproof and punishment. You have done what I told you not to do, or haven't done what I told you to do. And there are repercussions of that. There are consequences to that, to bring you back to faithfulness. He says it's also whatever in adults that also cultivates the soul, especially by correcting mistakes and curbing passions. It's instruction which aims at increasing virtue, chastisement, and chastening. So yes, it involves punishment. It involves chastening. It involves the very concept that we usually relate to the concept of discipline, that of punishment, a rod of discipline. But it starts all the way back at the first seeds of truth planted in the heart, brethren. In Isaiah chapter 2, when the word of the Lord goes forth from Jerusalem and they beat their spears into plowshares and their weapons of war into that of agriculture, that came from the discipline and the instruction of the word of God. It's not just withdrawal. It's not just punishment. We're being disciplined right now. Do you understand that? And so included in discipline is what we read in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Why is it profitable? Because it is a tool of the Lord's discipline. How do I know that? He says it's profitable for doctrine. That's teaching. And teaching itself, by its very definition, is discipline. And so it's profitable for doctrine, but it's also profitable for reproof. Some of your translation may say conviction or another word. And so it's profitable for the teaching, but it's also profitable for reproving, for convicting someone. And it implies not merely the charge. This is what Trench says in his Synonyms of the New Testament. Not merely the charge, but the truth of the charge. And so not merely you're charged with sin. I gave you this teaching. You have veered away from that teaching. And so I'm charging you with that sin. I'm charging you with that wrong. But it also involves the truth of the charge. It's founded in evidence. It's founded in truth. And further, the manifestation of the truth of the charge. And so the idea is that God's word is profitable because it teaches us the right way. But it's also profitable because it steps on our toes when we go the wrong way. And it convicts us of that. It convinces us that I have indeed sinned. Something is amiss in my life. And here's something he says that I really appreciate. More than all of this, very often also, elgakos, conviction, that is reproof, the word we're looking at, It includes the acknowledgement, if not outward, yet inward, of the truth on the part of the accused. And then he goes on to say this, R.C. Trench does, it being the glorious prerogative of truth in its highest operation, not merely to assert itself and to silence the adversary, but to silence him by convincing him of his error. And so whenever there is a brother or sister in Christ who says, you have no right to tell me I'm in sin, you have no right to put your nose in my business, it's not my right, it's the prerogative of truth. The truth has a right in its highest opposition or operation to silence an individual who's in sin by convincing them of their error. That's what church discipline is. What are we doing if we're not enforcing the word of God? That's truth's function. Along those lines, it involves correction, he says in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. That is a restoration to the upright state. So it's not just I'm teaching, and then when you go away from the teaching, God says, I'm going to make you feel really bad. I'm going to really point out your sin, and that's it. But I'm pointing out your sin so that you can be corrected and come back to the path of righteousness. And then he uses the word paideia, instruction in righteousness. That involves chastening. That involves training. It involves punishment. It involves correction. It involves further teaching. It's a very comprehensive term. And so you've got discipline, including teaching, reproof, and correction, and instruction. It all is involved in discipline. It's a very comprehensive topic. But then certainly involved in discipline is chastening, is punishment. And that's not fun, is it? In fact, in Hebrews chapter 12, that's the very context. It's God's discipline for his children, and it's not fun. And because it's not fun, they are actually not benefiting from it because their perspective is not right. So he tells them, you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5. And he quotes Proverbs 3 and verses 11 and 12. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son who he receives. And get this, verse 11 is very telling. Even for church discipline, it's very telling. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. If there is ever a Christian who enjoys that last measure to save a soul from sin, of withdrawing from them, of punishing them, of disciplining them, if there's ever a brother or sister in Christ who says they enjoy that, then they're in sin based on that attitude. It's not enjoyable. God does not delight in punishing us. God does not delight in chastening us, and we certainly don't delight in being chastened. It's a painful thing. 1 Corinthians 5, he said, you should have sorrowed. You should have been mourning for this brother. And so certainly it involves chastening and punishment. That's what discipline is. It's not enjoyable. It's not something that is pleasurable. It's difficult. But he says it's necessary. He says it's vital. He says it produces the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Brethren, I'm not going to suggest to you that this is easy. It's very much the opposite. But it separates the sound congregations from the unsound congregations, the strong from the weak, the blessed from those who have refused blessing. Yeah, it's painful. But there's a reason God has revealed it to us. We need it. And so we understand it hits close to home for us thinking about this word paideia, because we've got an image of it in Ephesians 6 and verse 4. When we think about church discipline, just like we used Proverbs 3 and verses 11 and 12, it's good for us to think about how God is our Father and we are His children. He tells parents to bring up their children in the training and admonition of the Lord. And that gives us some insight into what discipline is. What is church discipline? He uses the word there, training, paideia. He uses the word admonition. Essentially, nousia, admonition, R.C. Trench says, is the training by word. By the word of encouragement when it's sufficient, but also by that of remonstrance or reproof, of blame, where these may be required. As set over against the training by act and by discipline, which is paideia. So essentially, this is what parenting according to God looks like. You teach them the right way. You train them in the right way. You can tell a dog to sit. You need to sit and obey me. But you train the dog with the kind of discipline we're very familiar with. So telling is not training. And training is not merely telling. And so you teach, you train, you encourage application. And then when there's rebellion, you reprove your children, you spank them, you don't spare the rod. You chasten them with the rod because you love them. You punish them, but it's not punishment because you hate them. You love them and you want to do what's right. You're molding them. That's what the word means when we think about church discipline. It'd be great if when the word of God is taught, everyone followed it without question and consistently. But we know all too well that that doesn't happen. People rebel sometimes. People are just faint-hearted, and in times of weakness, they're overtaken in a trespass, like Galatians 6 and verse 1 tells us. It's not that they're just willfully sinning, but they're weak, and they have been overtaken in a trespass. And so discipline certainly can be uncomfortable for them, but it's necessary to bring them out of that which secures a death if it's not repented of. And so you teach them, encourage them, you reprove them when they're wrong and correct them and chasten and punish them if they are unwilling to be corrected. With that, I think we need to understand the dual nature of discipline. Discipline is very comprehensive. It's not just withdrawal. Like I said, that's one end of the spectrum, if you will. But it starts way over here. The first nature of discipline is instructive. And that's when we're trying to prevent sin from happening. We know what sin is. We know what sin does. We don't want people to sin. And so we instruct them. We instruct them what righteousness is. We instruct them about what sin is so that they can pursue righteousness and they can avoid sin. So essentially every medium of teaching God's word, every way we instruct each other is a form of discipline. When you hold a Bible study in your home, just with your closest friends, there may be four people there and you're just studying the word of God together. You're disciplining each other in that. Because it's not just some hobby. I hope it's not. We're trying to be better Christians. That's discipline. The disciples gathered together to break bread on the first day of the week, Acts 20 and verse 7. And Paul continued his message until midnight. He was disciplining them. God was disciplining them through him. They hadn't done anything wrong. This was to prevent them from doing something that was wrong. Our Bible classes are a form of discipline. When we sing songs of praise to God, we're singing to instruct and edify each other. We're letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly, Colossians 3 and verse 16. Singing and worship is a part of discipline, brethren. Taking the Lord's Supper is a part of discipline. It tells us in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 26 that we proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. What does that mean that we remember the Lord's death on the first day of the week? You remember in Hebrews chapter 10, it talks about those who sin willfully after they receive the knowledge of the truth, that they count the blood of the covenant by which they were sanctified a common thing. They weren't remembering the Lord's death, or they were and doing it flippantly. They didn't care. And so when we partake of the Lord's Supper, essentially we ready ourselves for the week, don't we? I will not soon forget that because God has implemented a memorial every single week about the great sacrifice that paid for my sins. No wonder Paul said what he said, or Peter said what he said in 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 18. Know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we proclaim to the world and to each other that death for the express purpose of appreciating it, of drawing near in love to him, and to avoid counting it a common thing. We were redeemed with that precious blood. I will not soon just live the way I want to live. And so there's instructive discipline. We're trying to prevent something from happening. Hosea 4 and verse 6 says that ignorance destroys. My people are destroyed from a lack of knowledge. So how do we prevent destruction? Instruction. But then certainly involved in discipline, there is correction. Where one tries to prevent, the other responds to what was not prevented with a punitive action, punishment. And so there is withdrawing from the unfaithful withdrawing from the ungodly. You first rebuke them and you warn the unruly, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14. Remember, Peter withstood Paul, or Paul withstood Peter to the face because he was to be blamed in Galatians 2 and verse 11. In Galatians 6 and verse 1, you've got a brother or sister overtaken in a trespass, so you who are spiritual, restore such a one. That comes with teaching and rebuke and correction. That's this punitive measure of discipline, or corrective measure of discipline. You turn a sinner from the error of his ways, and you save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins, James says in James 5 and verses 19 and 20. Isn't that what we're trying to do when we go to correct a brother who's in sin? Should be our focus. Our motivation. But what if they don't? What are you left to do when they won't listen to the word of God? The Bible says there's one thing left for you to do. If you really want them to come out of that, if you really want them to be saved, you treasure their soul. There is one thing left you can do. And brethren, there's been plenty of success from it. After all, it's the wisdom of God. Don't question it. Someone's told me before, we've had to discipline my oldest sister. She went into sin, and I wasn't a member of the congregation at the time, but they practiced church discipline and withdrew from her because she was not repenting of her sin. And someone told me, well, that may have worked with your sister, but it wouldn't work here. The gall, the temerity, the audacity of a person to say something like that didn't offend me, but I guarantee you, God heard it with disgust. If it comes from his wisdom, there is one more thing we can do. And the Bible tells us we must do it. And the Bible tells us that's the best chance that person has who is so stubborn they will not yield to correction. You deliver that person to Satan. We'll talk about what that means. For the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved. We'll talk about what that means. Paul did that with Hymenaeus and Alexander in 1 Timothy chapter 1 in verses 19 through 20. He delivered them to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. He told us to do that in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verses 6 and 15, that you withdraw from everyone who walks disorderly. In Matthew 18 and in verse 17, Jesus says, if he does not hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. That's what I want to end with, a landscape of church discipline. Don't worry, we'll get into detail of Matthew 18 at a later time. I want you to see the forest. It certainly involves, when we get down to the latter part of the context in verses 15 through 20, a personal sin. That is, my brother has sinned against me, and no one else knew about it. So it started in a very private confrontation, but then it may have escalated to a very public one. I understand that. But here I think in Matthew 18, the entire chapter serves as a landscape of church discipline. It's an excellent place to go to understand it in fullness. Why do we do what we do? Or why are we supposed to do what God says to do? What is involved in discipline? Is it withdrawal, or is there something more? Where does it start? What's the last step to be taken? The answer is in Matthew chapter 18. You're just unloving. You don't care about their soul. Matthew 18. You ever read the parable of the unforgiving servant? To a brother who was not willing to forgive him, you say, you just need to have the forgiving spirit like God the Father. You need to have the forgiving spirit like Christ, who laid his life down for you, like the Holy Spirit who revealed the words of forgiveness. You need to have a forgiving spirit. What's the context it's set in? Stop talking about church discipline. We just need to forgive and forget. What's the context it's set in? Look at the forest. There's so much misunderstanding and bitterness about church discipline because brethren don't want to see its entirety. And so in the first five verses, Jesus encourages his apostles to be converted and become as little children, or else you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom citizenship involves humility. You know what that is, that figure's there for? When you've got a child that's humble, a child obeys. And he says, you can't be in the kingdom belonging to the true king who sits on the throne, who has law, who rules with a rod of iron. You cannot be in that kingdom without the humility enough to do what he says. Anyone who balks at the idea that God requires baptism for salvation, you know what? They're never going to be in that kingdom because they won't even be immersed in water when he tells us to. So from the very start of your entrance into the kingdom as a child of God, it involved discipline to the degree that you are humble enough to receive and submit to the instruction of the king. And he granted you entrance into his kingdom. It doesn't stop there. What about in the kingdom when people rebel? He talks about offenses in verses 6 through 9. He speaks about the offense that is caused by another. And when he's talking about offenses here, brother, he's talking about sin. So he says, offenses are going to come, certainly, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned into the depth of the sea. That's how serious sin is. But then he talks about me choosing to sin as a kingdom citizen. If your right hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And so you have the severity of sin in the kingdom based on the consequence of one who caused it, based on the measure that we all should take to avoid it, chop our hands off, pluck our eyes out, and the consequence of not avoiding it, eternal fire. And so wouldn't a loving Father or Savior try to keep us from that? That's where we get to a very familiar passage. Look at verse 12. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that the sheep than over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. I don't know how many times I've heard the figure of the shepherd and the sheep be brought up in a discussion where one is chafing at the concept of church discipline. God wants to find that sheep. God cares about that sheep. God loves that sheep. God wants that sheep to be saved. Amen. But saved from sin, and you can't continue in sin and find salvation. What comes right after the figure of a shepherd where Jesus is represented loving a sheep enough to go to the ends of the earth away from the 99 to find and save that one sheep? It is church discipline. Church discipline applies this figure. It's only a figure. We're not real sheep. Jesus is not a literal shepherd. He was a carpenter. Now he's a king. That is a figure that must be applied. Have you ever wondered how that actually happens? How does God, if you get lost, how does God go out to find you and bring you back? How does that happen? That's the context. He says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. That's discipline. God is seeking that lost sheep through a faithful brethren. That's what Galatians 6 and verses 1 and 2 is talking about. If he does not hear you, take with you two or three that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. So now you're bringing others involved to establish the truth of the charges and the consistency of that interaction. God is trying to save that sheep. He is going to tremendous lengths to save that sheep. It didn't work with the one person. So now he's bringing on three more or more brethren to do that. Notice verse 17. If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. He'll go further to save that sheep. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Here's what's interesting. So how could that possibly apply to the shepherd who is God, who is Christ, going to save the sheep when it's talking about brethren going to brethren and the church admonishing the brother and the church withdrawing from the brother? That's not God, that's the church. That's how God acts, isn't it? We are the body of Christ. Notice what he says in verse 18. Jesus says, assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. He's saying, when faithful brethren follow this pattern, it is the Lord himself as the shepherd who is trying to bring the sheep back to the fold. You understand that? We act as the body of Christ. He is acting through us. When we administer discipline, when a brother goes astray and his faithful brother comes to him to correct him, he comes with the authority of Christ. When he refuses to hear him, he brings two or three more. He comes with the authority of Christ. When he tells it to the church, he comes with the authority of Christ. And when he doesn't hear the church and he's withdrawn from, Christ is involved in that action. And it's a loving action as a shepherd who would travel the world to save the one sheep. And someone says, well, what about when that happens? Can he change? If it's to save his soul, that implies that certainly he can change. He can repent. He can come back. So what if he comes back? That man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 had his father's wife. That's abhorrent. That's disgusting. 2 Corinthians 2 is talking about him coming back. What if he comes back? And by coming back, I don't mean just showing up. I mean he has repented of his sins. He has confessed. He has asked for forgiveness. He's been restored. What's the pattern then? That's when he speaks that parable of the unforgiving servant, where you've got a master who forgave a great debt for his servant, and then he goes off, and there's a much smaller debt that his servant has to him. He asks for forgiveness, but he's unwilling to forgive him. It comes back to the first master. And when he realized that he forgave a man who wasn't even willing to forgive pennies worth, he threw him into prison. He gave him to the torturers. And so Jesus applies it. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. They can change. They can be right with God again. They can be forgiven. And brethren, when they repent and make things right, we are to forgive them. That's the landscape of discipline. You've got the instruction at the beginning, the blessedness of kingdom citizenship, the warning of sin, the consequences explained of sin, the efforts of the shepherd to bring back the erring sheep, the ones who have wandered astray, through the faithful brethren administering church discipline so that they can repent. And when they repent, then we can forgive them and we have that blessed relationship again. If we could just see the trees, the forest rather, then we can understand church discipline and all its nuances. Brethren, discipline is the comprehensive effort of God to save his people and keep them saved until the eternal reward, which involves instruction, it involves teaching, it involves training, it involves correction and punishment that is applied to the erring by the faithful through the authority of Christ. We've got to know God's will on this subject, and we've got to embrace it. We've got to welcome it. And we don't just need to know it intellectually and agree with it intellectually, but we've got to apply it. Someone can say, I see what you mean there in Mark 16:16. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. I see what you mean there in Acts chapter 8. Ethiopian eunuch reasoned, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? I see they went into the water and he baptized them. I see that, but I can't get on board with that. The intellectual understanding or acceptance of something means nothing without the application of it. You can know baptism saves all you want. If you're not baptized, you won't be saved. You can agree that the Bible speaks of church discipline, that it's not a suggestion but a command. You can believe that Jesus said it in Matthew 18 himself. If we don't apply it, it's nothing. It doesn't matter. We can hold to the truth here intellectually all we want. If we're not applying it, we're not doing anything. We've got to apply it. We've got to embrace it with application. And so we offer you the invitation here this afternoon. You've got to apply what Jesus said. He is opening his arms to welcome you into his fold today, but you've got to submit to what he's taught you to do. If we can assist you in any spiritual way, come forward while we stand and sing.